Let's turn to John chapter 18. John 18. We're going to look at the arrest of Jesus tonight. Remember, John chapter 18 and 19 deal with the crucifixion. We're going to start that section this evening. We talked a little bit about it last time and gave some introductory points. I think we mentioned that all four of the gospel counts give an account of the crucifixion. They all have an account, and yet each one records the details in the crucifixion story that go along or are relevant to the point that author is making. Like Matthew is the book of Matthew is the presentation of the king to nation Israel. So Matthew will use those events in the crucifixion that highlight that aspect of the crucifixion. Luke is the servant book, so it will highlight those events in the crucifixion that emphasize Jesus' servanthood. Well, John, remember, is a doctrinal book. He's going to record those things that emphasize the Messiahship and the deity of Christ in the crucifixion account. So we're going to have two basic accounts of the crucifixion. One is the synoptics, and when I say synoptics, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call them synoptics because those three books look at things from pretty much the same perspective as opposed to John. Because John is completely different. It looks at things from a doctrinal perspective rather than merely historical. He does use the history, but he brings it to the doctrine. For example, the synoptics are going to record the humanity of Jesus in the crucifixion. John records his deity. He's going to focus on his deity, and we'll see that tonight. We'll see that during the entire crucifixion event, Jesus was in absolute, complete control. He was never out of his own control. John is going to make four major points in this section. And there are going to be four major points about Jesus. First, he's going to make a point that Jesus' suffering was absolutely, unequivocally voluntary. Look at 18:4, for example. It says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him..." In other words, he knew what was going to happen, and what did he do? He went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So he voluntarily went forth. John is going to point out the fulfillment of divine plan in the suffering of Jesus. Look at chapter 19, for example, in verse 11. Where it says, "Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" So, you have no authority unless it's given from above. So, it's fulfillment of a divine plan. It's also going to point out the fulfillment of Scripture. 18:9. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" So it's fulfilling the word that Jesus had spoke before. So it's a fulfillment of Scripture. And the last point John is going to make is the absolute majesty and dignity of Jesus in his suffering. He's going to be absolutely majestic, and he's going to maintain his dignity and, in fact, his control of the situation. And we'll see if this wasn't such a terrible thing that was happening, that these people were about to put to death the God who created the universe, it would be almost humorous the way he leads things, the way he makes things happen, the way they happen. 18:6 again. It says, "So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." So he is in complete control. His majesty, his dignity will be stressed throughout this section. Now we'll look at a chronology of what happened. And I have to make a disclaimer first, is that it's impossible to determine exactly the chronology and the times of these events. There's different versions. Some overlap, some are a little bit different. So what I did is I used the one that Chester used when he taught this. So if you were here and learned it from him, then you won't have to relearn the chronology. It'll be the same. 1 o'clock a.m., we see Jesus' agony in the garden. Look at Matthew 26. In Matthew 26 and verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand.'" So his agony in the garden, his three prayers are recorded there, and his betrayal. Now his betrayal is recorded in all four accounts of the crucifixion, but John records it in a little different way. And then the delivery to the high priest, that would be Caiaphas. And then at 2 a.m., we have delivery to Annas. That's recorded in John 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So he's delivered over to the high priest. He's delivered to Annas. And that's only recorded in the book of John. At 3 a.m., he goes to Caiaphas in front of the Sanhedrin in John 18:24. It says, "So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So it's kind of a back and forth deal. At 5 a.m., he's delivered to Pilate. And then at 5:30, he goes to Herod, and that's where he suffers the scourging and mocking. Look at John 19. Verse 1, it says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" So he gets mocked and scourged. And then at 6:30, Pilate issues the sentence. That's recorded in Luke chapter 23. See what I mean when I say we can't get an exact chronology of this, because it's recorded in the different Gospels and you kind of have to put them all together. And in Luke 23 and verse 24, it says, "And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted." And remember, their demand was that he be killed. Crucify him. Back in 21, they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And then at 9 a.m., the crucifixion starts, and that's back in John chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. In verse 17, it says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." And then at noon, we have darkness from noon until 3 p.m. That's in Matthew 27. Verse 45. It says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So we have the darkness from noon until 3 p.m. And then we have Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's when the crucifixion ends. So that's a chronology that we'll use as a basis. And let's go back then to chapter 18, and we'll look at the first section here, the arrest of Jesus. And from John's perspective, this will be amazingly an example of how Jesus is in control of the entire situation. This will be in verses 1 through 11. Let's read those. Starting in 18:1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one.' Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave was named Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?'" So we see his total control of all that happens. In verse 10 and 11, he even rejects the assistance that Peter tried to offer. And we'll look at that a little more later, but it's almost humorous. Here's Peter, the fisherman, comes forward with a sword, tries to cut a guy's head off and gets his ear. You know, he's a fisherman, not a sword fighter. There's 600 armed Roman soldiers there in front of him. What did he expect to accomplish? Think about that until we get to that. What did Peter expect to accomplish? Did he think he could take on the entire Roman cohort? John does not record the kiss of betrayal of Judas like the other Gospels. He knew everything that was going to happen. Remember in 18:4, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he knew everything that was going to happen, And his emphasis is in verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." And I'm leaving out the "he," you notice, because it's in italics. It's not in the original. So Jesus' emphasis here that John gives it is he told them who he was. He didn't need to be betrayed. He told them voluntarily. Now in verse 2, it says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So Judas knew that Jesus frequently went to the garden. If Jesus wanted to escape, would he have gone to the garden? Would that be the place he'd go to hide out? No, of course not. Judas knew that place. What he was doing was making it easy for Judas to find him, because it's his time. He knows it's his time, and he's willing to die, and it was time for him to die. So the arresting party comes up, or the posse, or whatever you want to call them. They probably didn't want to arrest him down in town because Jesus had a big following, and there was a chance that they could cause a riot down there. So this is the perfect place for him, and Jesus set it up so they could find him at the perfect place for them to arrest him, because it was time now. Verse 2 gives us a picture of one of those things that you can't quite reconcile in your head, being humans as we are, and that's divine cause versus human cause. When we see a human cause here, we see Judas come up and betray Jesus. But if you pull the curtains back, there's something behind that. This word betraying, paradidomi, it means to give over. And it's used to describe the action of Judas toward Jesus in verse 2. It says he was betraying him or giving him over. Well, look back at Romans 8, or up at Romans 8, if you want to call it that. Romans 8:32. We have the same word used up here. And it says, "He who did not spare his own son," talking about God the Father, "but gave him over for us all." There it says God gave him over. So who was it? Was it Judas or was it God? Yeah, it was Judas, but pull the curtain back a little and there's somebody behind there. God is sovereign. Judas could not have done that unless God allowed. And in fact, he couldn't have done it unless Jesus allowed, as we'll see in a moment. So God the Father sovereignly lets Judas betray Jesus. The arresting group thought that they might offer resistance. In verse 3, the arresting group arrives. It says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." They had lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, the group apparently expected resistance because they had weapons. And he brought a cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort was 600 soldiers. It was a tenth of a legion. And they varied the numbers, but you can figure probably 500 to 600 armed Roman soldiers. So they must have been expecting some kind of trouble, some resistance. Or, you know, Jesus had a pretty large following, and it was Passover, so there would be a lot of those people in town. Again, that's why he offered the perfect place for them to arrest him. Now, they also maybe thought he might try to hide, so they brought lanterns and torches. It was a full moon, being Passover, so Jesus could have hid somewhere, but they brought their torches and lanterns. So they're ready. These guys are ready to arrest Jesus. 600 Roman soldiers plus the Pharisees and the high priest guys. So that brings us to the confrontation in verse 4 through 8. And verse 4 says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. So in verse 4 it says he knew everything that was about to happen. So not only did he experience death, he experienced ultimate suffering, he also was fully aware of it in advance. He also had to suffer the anticipation of that suffering. I mean, Jesus was human. He was completely human. Although he was completely God, he was completely human. And think of if you knew that you were going to be scourged, that you were going to be hung on a cross and die the most painful, agonizing death possible, and yet he did it anyway. He did it voluntarily. Complete dignity. Look back at Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have the prophecy of that. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Total dignity. He didn't get down on his knees and beg for mercy. He took everything that was coming, and he knew what was coming. That's the worst part. Because we see back in John 18, in verse 4, it says, he went forth. They didn't have to come and get him. He went forth, voluntary, active obedience. So he stepped forward to suffer and die, because it was time. Now notice, he wasn't actually arrested. He presented himself to them, so they could say they arrested him. They call him Jesus the Nazarene. They don't use the term Christ. And he responds to them with what I think was a display of his glory. And this brings us to verse 5 through 8. And verse 5 through 8 tell us that Jesus was totally capable of avoiding his own death. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he was the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. And again, the words, I am he, and I've been purposely avoiding the he, because it isn't in the text. The words are, ego eimi, I am. And that's the word, of course, that Jehovah used in the Old Testament. I am. And that's what Jesus said to these guys. And what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. Now notice first it says in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, and he said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So it makes a special point that Judas was there. Because Judas knew this. He had heard this many times before. And it shows that he is sinning with full knowledge of what he's doing. He knew this. He'd heard it from the beginning. Now in verse 6, these two words, I am, completely overcame the arresting group, the posse, the 600. Whatever you want to call them. Verse 6 says, so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Think about that. And that's why I say, in my opinion, he exposed some of his glory to them when he said, I am, so much so that it struck them down. They fell to the ground. Now, you read the commentaries, and of course, the commentaries say things like, well, you know, the first row probably were startled and jumped back, and it was a domino effect, and all these 600 armed Roman soldiers fell down with them, you know. Some even emend the text here. You guys know what an emendation is? This is really weird. Now, you've heard me many times say, well, you know, there's an alternate, a textual variant, and there are other manuscripts that read differently, and I say, well, I chose this interpretation, this manuscript, because, and then I'll give some reasons. That's perfectly fair exegesis. Because if we have textual variants, we have to decide which one fits the context best. Well, an emendation means there wasn't a textual variant here, but the exegete changed the word because he says, oh, that couldn't be what he meant. Now, that's dangerous. That's taking the text of Scripture and running it through your own system. But they do that here. What do they change? They change the word they to he. That is, Judas fell backwards. There's no textual evidence for that. None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. But they say, well, it couldn't mean all these people fell down, so it must have been he. You have to be real careful with these guys because that's a very dangerous way to interpret the Bible. Now, I say he just said, I am, and they fell, all of them, every single one, 600 soldiers and the rest. Because why? Because he is in absolute control of this situation. They are not putting him in their control. He is in control. So he repeats the question again. Now these guys are getting hesitant. You'd be hesitant too if somebody just said two words to you and knocked you on your back. So they're kind of hesitant. So he has to ask them again. In verse 7 it says, therefore he asked them, whom do you seek? So he had to ask them again. You know, they're getting a little bit leery of this guy. So they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Another point that's interesting here is that he knows what's coming. He stepped forward to accept it. And who's he thinking about in this situation? What does he say in verse 8? Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. He was thinking about his sheep. So, gosh, no wonder they call him the Good Shepherd. And he, look what he's about to face. And what is he thinking about? You let these disciples go. And notice, again, this is, it's almost humorous. He's telling these Roman soldiers who they can arrest and who they can't. He says, okay, here I am. You can arrest me. You got to leave these guys go. And they do. And that's kind of strange considering what's going to happen. And we'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus now is identified in two ways in the Gospels. By his own words and by the kiss of Judas. Remember we looked at some of those in the synoptics where the kiss of Judas is mentioned. Now, John does not mention the kiss. Why doesn't he? Because his focus in verse 8 is, I told you that I am. The focus of John is his voluntary cooperation with these guys. So he's in control. So the synoptics record the kiss because they're looking at it from a historical standpoint. And the kiss obviously occurred, but John chooses not to include it because it isn't relevant to his point of view. His point of view is that Jesus identified himself to these guys. He said, I'm the one. So, again, complete control. Now, verse 10 and 11 talk about the sword. Verse 10 says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, carrying a sword was illegal on a feast day. Is this great? They had sword control back in Israel. But Peter had a sword anyway. I love the comment Morris makes on this. In his commentary, he says, desperate men did not normally respect ecclesiastical niceties. So yes, it was a rule. You didn't carry a sword. Peter knew there was going to be trouble, so he brought his sword with him. Now, The question I asked earlier, why did Peter do what he did? Why did he step up and hack this guy's ear off? Obviously, I mean, he wasn't going for an ear, but again, he wasn't a trained sword fighter. He was a fisherman. Did he think that he could win this battle with a sword against 600 armed Roman soldiers? I hardly think that was the point. I mean, he couldn't protect Jesus from this cohort. Well, look back at John 13. In John 13, verse 37, he's telling his disciples that he's going to have to leave and they can't follow him. And verse 37 says, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I will say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now, was Peter willing to lay down his life? Yes, he was. He knew what would happen if he jumped up with a sword in front of a cohort of Roman soldiers. It's kind of like these guys that charge a SWAT team with a .22 pistol. You know, it's just, you know what the outcome's going to be, and it won't be good. So he was willing to give up his life, but he wouldn't stand up for his faith. He did deny Jesus three times. Kind of, you know, sometimes it's easier to give up our lives than to actually stand up for what we believe. See what I mean? Anyway, Peter was, I'm sure he was feeling a little bit, I'll show him who won't die for him. Kind of that attitude. But he knew he wouldn't survive, but he was determined to prove that he would die for Jesus. Now look at Luke 22. This isn't recorded in John, so we have to go back to Luke. Remember what Luke did for a living? He was the doctor. And in Luke 22, verse 51, we're at the same place here. Luke doesn't record who it was that struck the sword, but John does. And Luke just says, and one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Luke, the doctor, of course, records the healing of the guy's ear. So Jesus healed his ear. Back to John then. He told Peter to put the sword back in its sheath because Jesus is in control of the situation. Does he need Peter to come out there and start hacking away with his sword? Of course not. So he said, Peter, put your sword back in the sheath. And here's another interesting point. Peter jumps up and hacks off the ear of, and it says a slave of the high priest. In the Greek, it's the slave of the high priest. So it was a very prominent person that he cut the ear off of, this Malchus guy. And we don't know much about him from history. But he is called the slave of the high priest. Now, why didn't they arrest Peter? Don't you think, I mean, wouldn't that be an offense of some sort if you cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest? But they didn't arrest Peter. Why not? Who's in control of this situation? Is it the Pharisees? Is it the high priest? Is it the high priest's slave? Is it the Romans? No, it's Jesus. And he didn't allow that to take place. But he didn't need Peter's help either, no matter how futile it was. Look back at Matthew, and we looked at this before, but we'll look at it again. And this shows how Jesus could have avoided his own death easily. In fact, in Matthew 26 and verse 52, it says, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is saying, I don't need any help. I could call down legions of angels against these guys. He could call down fire from the sky. He's God. He could do whatever he wanted to. So John, again, is recording that it was completely voluntary. Now, in verse 11, we have Jesus saying, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? It's kind of interesting to note, too, that in the synoptics, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cup is connected with Jesus' prayer in the garden. Remember, he said, Father, can you take this cup from me? Now here, it's connected to the action of Peter. Because he says to Peter, you know, put your sword away, I have to have this cup, or I have to drink this cup. So the synoptics focal on the struggle that Jesus was having, on his agony, on his humanity. But John takes it and focuses on the outcome and the victory of it. In fact, John is the only one here that points out specifically that the Father is the origin of the cup. So John's theme is what? How perfectly Jesus Christ fulfilled the will of God the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, the word the cup refers to wrath and judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus drank of. The wrath and judgment of a just God for all the sins that we commit. And that's what he did. He drank of that cup. He suffered ultimate suffering for our benefit. And you know, when we looked at the chronology, 3 hours it was dark. That's when Jesus was suffering this. In 3 hours, now think about this, what's the penalty for sin? Eternal separation from God. So in 3 hours, Jesus was eternally separated from God. He suffered eternal separation in those 3 hours. Only God could do that. No one else can pay the price. Stop and think about it. If you're in an unbeliever, say, and you're in hell, and you've been there for a billion years, is it eternity yet? No. There's still billions and billions of years to go. Nobody could have done that except God himself, because he is God. He's outside of time. So he suffered eternal separation from God. That's the cup that he's talking about. Well, we'll stop here this evening, and then next week we'll pick up with verse 12 and get a little more detail about Jesus in front of these priests. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this account of the crucifixion of your son. And we pray that as we go through this account, we make sure that we keep in mind how terrible the suffering was and how voluntary it was. And we'd like to thank you for sending your son, and we would like to thank him for voluntarily accepting the punishment for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.